in no merits of our own, for we have none, but at the merits of Christ, your Son, that you would speak to us now through your word. That the words of Jesus and the events recorded by Luke would penetrate deep into our spirit, into our lives, and bring about the transformation that you desire to bring in us. We ask, Lord, in Jesus' strong and in his mighty name. Amen. I don't always give sermons titles, but today's sermon is entitled Between Two Worlds. Between Two Worlds. So Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's reached the culmination of that journey that began back in chapter 9. And last week, we saw how he was occupying his time in Jerusalem. Chiefly, the scripture said, he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. In other words, he was proclaiming and announcing the kingdom of God both as a present reality and as a future event, and instructing the people on what it means to prepare for the kingdom of God. And so as we continue to read, we witness that Jesus continues now at this point to rebuff the hopes of the people that are anticipating that he will now, at this point in history, take up the crown and the throne of David and establish the visible corporeal kingdom of God on earth. And at the same time, he continues to come into increasing conflict with the religious leaders of his time. And by the way, those religious leaders don't seem to share the hopes of the common people that this is the Messiah of Israel who would come and establish the kingdom now. So what I see happening is that Jesus disappoints the expectations of the people, and he disapproves of the tactics and the attitudes of the religious leadership. And so a conflict is beginning here, and a conflict that began even before Jesus entered into Jerusalem. As you recall, coming up to Jerusalem as the crowd shouted, certain Pharisees came and said, "Master, rebuke your disciples." And then that continues as Jesus goes and clears the temple and says of the whole system, it's become something other than God intended. And then he continues further, sort of as I describe the bigwigs of Jerusalem, the chief priests, the members of the Sanhedrin, and the teachers of the law. They question his authority to preach and teach. And in response to their questioning, Jesus told a parable, the parable of the wicked tenants, that we read last week, and I won't take the time to reiterate today what that parable said, but suffice it to say that it painted a not very pretty picture of the leadership of Jerusalem and of the future of Jerusalem. And in fact, a clear implication of that teaching was that not only would Jesus not establish the kingdom corporally in Jerusalem, but that he would be killed, and that Jerusalem itself would be destroyed, trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, which is what occurred in AD 70. So thus far, nothing looks like it's going in the direction we would hope for. Right? Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. Yeehaw. Nothing's going as we would hope for. And it's only in retrospect that the disciples can begin to perceive the big plan. This didn't look like what they anticipated. But in retrospect, they look back and they see God was at work in this whole thing. And I think that's the way it always is in our lives, you know? Almost nothing in our lives as Christians goes the way that we anticipate. And we're often scratching our heads, along with the disciples and everybody else, saying, "Lord, what are you doing?" Only in retrospect will you or I comprehend the greater plan of God in our lives and in the events of history. And in fact, it may be that some of it we never comprehend in this lifetime, but from the perspective of eternity, the events of Holy Week and the daily occurrences of your life and mine, the pleasures and the pains, are serving God's sovereign purposes. Jesus didn't come to Jerusalem to win friends and influence people. He came to die. And that, as a plan, is totally incomprehensible unless you're God. And from his perspective, Every bit of it makes perfect sense, and it's the plan. So we'll read today, and the tension mounts, and the stumbling block that is the person of Jesus Christ becomes a greater and a greater enigma to the Jewish leadership of Jerusalem. So with that, Luke chapter 19, and we'll begin in verse 20. I know if you're reading in NIV, it makes the chapter break at verse... we'll read at verse 19, even though NIV makes the chapter break at verse 20. Chapter 20, verse 19, the word of the Lord. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Keeping a close watch on them, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and the authority of the governor. So the spies question him. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Verse 23. He saw through their duplicity, and he said to them, "Show me a denarius whose portrait and inscription is on it." "Caesar," they replied. Then he said to them, "Then give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So the passage begins. And we see that the religious leaders who had questioned Jesus' authority are miffed. Because Jesus, what had he done? He had taken the very question that they had posed and he turned it back on them. By what authority do you reject the prophets that God has sent to you? By what authority do you presume to kill the very Son of God? And how dare you harden your hearts to the many warnings God has sent you? And Jesus does all that without ever saying a word directly to these guys. He simply tells a story. And the leaders hear the story and they get it. Scripture said the teachers of the law and the chief priests knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So Jesus' parable struck home in a way that brought to attention the thing that he wanted to say to them. And they could have at that point turned their hearts in the direction that God wanted them to turn their hearts. They could have done the very thing that God had been attempting to do for centuries through the mouths of prophets, to repent. But instead they dig in their heels and they start moving toward an attempt to silence Jesus. It says they looked for a way to arrest him immediately. There's no time to waste. We've got to get rid of this guy. Silence what he's saying now. But what are you supposed to do, you know? What charge do you bring against Jesus? He told a story. Got nothing to arrest him on. You know, free speech may or may not have been a part of the constitution of Rome or Israel at the time. But you can't arrest somebody for telling a story, you know? And besides, the scripture said they were afraid of the people. In other words, they're looking, as we saw last week, for the thing that's most politically expedient to do. In essence, they're saying we might incur the ire of the people if we arrest a man that they respect and honor and consider to be Messiah. So instead, they devise a plan. Let's get him to say something that warrants his arrest. So they send spies, posers, if you will, people who seem like they're genuinely looking for Jesus. They're asking a genuine question. The leaders who had not been able to trap Jesus decide, well, if we send some people who look like they're trying to sincerely find some information from Jesus, maybe we can trick him into something. And I'm supposing that those leaders fed them the line. is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or is it not? And better yet, you know, they seek to bait him with flattery. This is what they say. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you don't show partiality, but teach the way in accordance with the ways of God in accordance with the truth. So what they say is true. What these spies say is right on the money, but it's spoken from insincerity. It's flattery that's intended with ulterior motives. Is it right to pay tax to Caesar, or is it not? Now, here's what's at the heart of the question. They present Jesus with what they think is a no-win situation. This is a no-win situation. In other words, whatever Jesus says in response to this is going to get him in trouble, or so they think. If he says that it's right to pay tax to Caesar, then he's going to frustrate the crowd who's expecting him to overthrow the rule of Caesar. And if they say that it's not right to pay tax to Caesar, then they've got a charge that they can bring against him and present before the Roman authorities. And I think it's clear that they would prefer the latter. They'd prefer to have some charge because it specifically says they're looking for a charge with which they can arrest him. And we see in these Jewish leaders a quickness to try to get rid of the challenge that's before them. But if they were quick to do so, the Roman government was far more so. In fact, it wasn't uncommon when word of possibility of insurrection would come to the Roman rulers that they would send troops into a village and just start randomly crucifying people in an attempt to say, we will not let you rebel. So if they could trap Jesus by getting him to say something that the Romans considered treasonous, they would have what they needed to silence him permanently. But the Scripture says he saw through the duplicity, and the Scripture says, King James, by the way, says he perceived their craftiness, and there's a lot of different translations that kind of just give a different flavor to that. But I was thinking about it. You know, you use the phrase sometimes, you can't trick a tricker, you know, or something like that. I don't know if that's exactly the way that saying goes. But think, if you can't trick a tricker, what it is to try to trick the almighty, all-knowing, omniscient God of the universe. So Jesus saw through the duplicity. And he said to them, show me a denarius. Nathan, coins. Okay. These are some examples of Roman denarii, plural of denarius. They were a coin, silver coin, about the size of a dime. They represented the wages of a soldier for one day's work. So that coin, silver dime-sized coin, soldier's wages. That's not much today, is it? You know, if we paid our soldiers a dime a day. Go to the next slide. Oh, that's really bad. I know you can't see it. The one on the bottom I just put in because it's a picture. It's the inscription is of the images of Tiberius, who would have been the Caesar at this time. So those are a couple of just pictures of Roman denarii. So I mentioned earlier that Roman currency couldn't be used to give offerings in the temple, and the reason it was given was, had he Caesar's image on it. It violated the command of God that no graven image be made of any man or creature. So because there was a human image on the coin, they wouldn't allow it to be used for offerings in the temple. So the fact that these spies had a denarius in their pocket, or purse, probably, I don't know that they had pockets back then, was an indication that they were willing to benefit from the Roman government when it was expedient to do so. So in part, I think Jesus' answer implies, if you're willing to benefit from Caesar, you should be willing to pay tax to Caesar. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. And we're going to come back to that statement in a second, because that's where I want to focus most of my attention today. That statement. But consider the ramifications. That's what I want us to do in a second. Jesus' answer foiled any attempts of the religious leaders to step him up by his word. And the same word that is used for trap here when it says they couldn't trap him by his word is the same word that was translated arrest in verse 20, so that we should understand this to say nothing in his words merited arrest. And at the same time, Jesus succeeded in turning the tables on that leadership, demonstrating that they oppose Caesar when it's beneficial to do so, expedient to do so. And then that they accept Caesar when it's expedient to do so. And finally, we're told in the passage that these same men who attempted to ensnare Jesus, these spies, were astonished at his words. Literally, they were in admiration of his words. So, here's where I want us to go with this today. Jesus' words are always admirable. Jesus' words, he speaks in ways that are marvelous. And in this little phrase, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and unto God what is God's, I think we're going to see some pretty incredible implications. Jesus had an ability that I don't. I'm sure Jesus has a lot of abilities that I don't. But the chief thing that comes to mind at this particular point in time is that Jesus had the ability to say very profound things in very few words. And that I have an ability to say a whole lot less profound things with a whole lot more words. Yes? I remember I was teaching John chapter 4 one time, the discussion with the woman at the well. And from one statement, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship. And I preached like 6 or 7 weeks from that one verse. Because Jesus says some things that are so profound and so succinct that we often fail, I think, to see the ramifications of the things that he said. We just take them and read them and gloss over them. So in the Greek text, render to Caesar what is Caesar and unto God what is God's is 10 words. And in those 10 words are worlds of significance and implication and application. On the surface, they may seem to be a simple answer to the question, is it right to pay taxes? Even when the government is oppressive or overreaching, or even if the government is an enemy of the cross, which became the case for the early church, the answer, pay your taxes. And the New Testament continues, even while they're suffering under Roman persecution, to teach the Christians to pay their taxes. So the simple answer is, yeah, pay your taxes. Even if you live under a government you don't like, or a government that doesn't like you. I don't like paying taxes, you know, but I'm required. But as I said, I see in Jesus' words worlds of significance and implication and application. Worlds, and I use that word plural because I believe we're speaking here of two worlds. The temporal world and the spiritual world. And that, like in the parable of the minas, I think Jesus' statement goes far beyond the issue in focus, which in this case is paying taxes. But the implications go to every part of our life. The statement, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's, informs us of what it means to live between two worlds. Or to say it another way, the statement informs us that as followers of Christ, here's the big lesson for you, we are obligated to both kingdoms. We are obligated to the kingdom of God, and we are obligated to the kingdom of men. We have responsibilities in this world. More importantly, we have responsibilities to God, but we'll see it in a second. It doesn't negate our responsibilities here. How many of you have any experience with Southern gospel music? About 5 of you. There was an old Southern gospel song, "This world is not my home, just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." If I had more time, I'd grab the guitar and strum it for you. And let me just say, the sentiments of that song are true, and they're joyous, and they're happy. The Scripture speaks of us as sojourners and aliens and not of this world, but that does not translate into Jesus and His apostles will not allow us to translate into we have no obligation in this world. My citizenship is in heaven, but my residency is on earth, and so long as I reside here, I have obligations here. And clearly, my first obligation is to God, and my obligation to God limits what I might render to Caesar and the world around me. But Jesus said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's," which means that we mustn't render unto Caesar what is God's. What belongs to God can't be given to Caesar. But we are to give Caesar what God has made appropriate to give. We must not render to Caesar what belongs to God. Which raises a question, yes? What belongs to God? I thought all of it belonged to God. Yeah. And it does. It all, the Scripture declares, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and everything in it. So it all belongs to God. How then can I render anything to Caesar or have any obligations in the world? And the answer is this, that God has given jurisdiction over part of what is His to Caesar, to the United States government, to the Illinois government, to the Wilmington government. That God has ordained the powers that be. And beyond that, I think it's more than that, that He has ordained leadership in family and leadership in business institutions and a plethora of other human institutions. And because He has ordained these institutions, and He has ordained that we then are to render to these institutions what we rightly ought to render to these institutions. A couple of passages in the New Testament that continue to bear this out. Paul says in Romans 13:7, "Pay all that is owed, pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Peter talks about the same thing in 1 Peter 2:13-14. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." I think that goes beyond government. "To every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme, to the governors sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to the praise of those who do good." But the phrase, "for the Lord's sake," for the Lord's sake, be subject to the institutions. It ain't happening. Okay, I'm going to take that phrase and explain what I think it means, and we'll come back and try to finish this next week. Two things. For the Lord's sake. Informs us of two things that in honoring governing institutions, we are in truth honoring the Lord who established those institutions. Secondly, that there is a limitation placed on what we may render to Caesar. As we said before, we mustn't render to Caesar what only belongs to God. Or to say it another way, we must not render unto Caesar what we cannot render unto Caesar for the Lord's sake. What can I not render unto Caesar for the Lord's sake? Well, there's some good examples that the New Testament Christians learned. From the early church experience, these kinds of things were put before them. Do I render to Caesar what Caesar's? What can I not render that I'm supposed to render to God? For instance, every Roman citizen and every person who was under Roman rule was expected to make a declaration. The declaration was simply this: Caesar is Kurios. Caesar is Lord. And the implication of a statement, a declaration of the deity of Caesar. Christians would not say Caesar is Kurios because Jesus was the Lord. And they often suffered for being unwilling to bend their knees to the Roman rulers. Similarly, early church Christians couldn't serve in the military. Not because they felt that the military was in and of itself an evil thing, but that it was required of those who served in the military that they make sacrifice to Caesar and to pagan gods. We cannot bow our knees. So the overarching principle of Jesus' words, render unto Caesar's what is Caesar, and unto God what is God, is that we are obligated both to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. But the caveat for us is that we must never give to human government or human institutions that which is not merited by the office God has given them. Chiefly, worship belongs to God and God alone. So my time is up, long before the sermon is up. But we'll come back next week. It's good. It gives me a little opportunity to say, I think, what are some important things from this that we need to consider. What does it mean to fulfill my obligations in the world around me, in the human institutions? What can I do, what ought I do in the world in order to rightly obey the command of Jesus? To render to Caesar's what is Caesar? Because that's what he said. If it belongs to the world, in service to the world, we're to do it. But above that, and first and foremost, fulfill our obligations to God. It's an important lesson, y'all. I don't want to miss it. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. True, true, true. But while I'm here, God expects me to treat it like home. While I'm here, God expects me to treat this world with the dignity and the respect of home. That's what we'll come back and try to explain in more detail next week.